Beloved, please open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 11. And beginning here this morning in these final chapters of Mark, and specifically with this section at the end of chapter 11, this begins a series of seven confrontations between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders in Jerusalem that stretch from this last part of chapter 11 through the entirety of chapter 12. But this text that we're looking at this morning, it brings up an issue, it brings up a message that is exceedingly significant for our modern society and for our modern church. And that subject, that theme, is the theme of Christ's authority. The theme of Christ's rulership. Beloved, we live in a time in which churches will profess to be Christian churches, and they will make professions regarding what they believe as a church. They are what we often call website orthodox, and who in practice demonstrate no true submission to Christ's authority. There are numerous people who carry the title Christian, who deal spuriously with Christ's authority, which is to say, they don't follow his commandments for whatever reason, generally because they don't feel like it. There's always some extenuating circumstance. But as a habit, they don't follow the authority of Christ, yet consider themselves to be Christians. And that's a fallacy. That is make-believe. It's just simply not true. You cannot habitually reject the authority of Jesus Christ and consider yourself to be a Christian. You can't do it. Oh, but don't you understand in this circumstance, really what people are saying, in my opinion, I want you to hear me when I say this to you, and I mean this in the kindest possible way. Jesus doesn't care about your opinion. You hearing me? The Lord Jesus Christ does not alter what he says or who he is or what he commands because of your opinion. He didn't do it for his disciples. And he doesn't do it for us. Can I tell you what? In these last several chapters of Mark, we're going to see Jesus in a light that most people don't like to consider him. And that is as authoritative, unbending, firm, irresistible. And so let's stand together and let's read this text this morning. This text that comes on the heels of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a Sunday in the manner of a king, coming back into Jerusalem and going to the temple on a Monday and judging and trashing the temple, and now coming back on this third day, on a Tuesday, to preach and to teach in the temple that he had just cleansed the day before. This is the word of the living God. Mark says to us, verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people. For they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, I pray that we would come in humility. With a clear understanding of who you are and who we are not. With a grateful heart that you have chosen to speak to us through your word. And grateful that as your people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we have ears to hear and hearts to believe. Help us do that today. Help us hear and help us believe this word. I think about how this text really does strike at the very heart of what is most important. Who has authority? Who is the authority? And Lord, I pray that in every way this morning, through the preaching of your word, you would show us that it's Christ who has ultimate authority. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. I pray we have humble, receptive hearts. I pray you open our eyes to see Christ as he is and not as we want to imagine him always to be. I pray, Lord God, you confront us where we need confronted. You confirm our hearts and our thoughts where they need to be confirmed. But in everything, Lord, you would sanctify and edify your people, and that you would bring those in this room who do not know Christ in brokenness and humility to the feet of the only one who can save them. I pray, Lord God, you might give to me the unction of the Holy Spirit, that you'd grant me, Lord God, to speak in a way that is in complete keeping with your will and your purpose. I pray that I would preach this text, Father God, faithfully and accurately and in the spirit that it demands. So take, I pray, control of me and use me for the praise of your glory. Grant me the unction of the Spirit and let me please you in all that I do. And by your Spirit, move in our midst and bring this word home to the hearts of your people, I pray. In Jesus' blessed name I ask it. Amen. What we're looking at in this text this morning, beloved, is the fundamental question of life. It's a fundamental question in our time. It's the question of authority. Who has authority? Who or what is the final authority? Who or what determines what is true and what's false? Who determines what is good or what's evil? Who determines what's right or wrong? Who's got the right to say what constitutes right and wrong thinking, or right or wrong feelings, or right or wrong words and actions? Who's got the ultimate right to command and to forbid and to enforce obedience? Who has authority? Is it the individual? Is it the individual who gets to decide what's right for him or wrong for him? Is it the individual who gets to determine by his own choice or reason or experience or selfism what's right and what's wrong? Maybe it's government. Is it the government or political ideologies? Is it academia? After all, they're smarter than everybody else, or so they think. Do they get to decide? Is it scientism or the elite class in our society? Is it majority opinion? Who's got supreme authority? Whose word rules and reigns? Who in his person is the ultimate authority? You know, that's a question that seems to have a variety of different answers depending on who you ask. But the truth is, there's only one right answer, isn't there? That right answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says unequivocally in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And what that tells us, beloved, is this, is that every other source of authority is either flawed or polluted or corrupted. When we abandon the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we abandon the words of Christ and the word of God, the scriptures that testify of him, when we reject the commands of God, here's what invariably happens. What invariably happens is that we slide toward godless anarchy and unrestrained immorality. That's what happens. In casting off the authority of God, man assumes himself to be supreme. And you know what? We all know where that ends, don't we? Don't we? But we know where it ends. When Christ's authority is rejected, either by society or by the church, what you end up with is chaos, don't you? You end up with a grab bag. You know, you end up with darkness and idolatry. You end up with debased thinking. You end up with moral and sexual corruption, identity perversion. You end up with damning delusions and spiritual darkness and absurd philosophies and irrational and incivil action. You end up with selfishness and self-deification, don't you? Don't you? Look, fallen people and their false understanding and their false opinions and perceptions, that's what becomes the standard when the authority of God is jettisoned, isn't it? To reject the authority of Christ is to embrace soul-destroying nonsense. To reject the authority of Christ is a death knell to human society and to the church, because where there's no ultimate authority, then fallen man is free to define truth according to his own fallen reason. And follow me now, because every person will define truth in a way that most satisfies their own sinful desires, we will inevitably slide toward godless anarchy, won't we? And that's not just my opinion. Read Romans 1. Right? Read Romans 1. It sounds like a directory of the American society, doesn't it? By what authority? That's the ultimate question. It's the one with which each one of us must wrestle and reckon. What authority will you acknowledge and submit to? What authority is your authority? Will it be the authority of Christ, which is the objective and true authority over all things, or will it be something or someone else lesser? And the answer to that question is one of ultimate and eternal significance. Beloved, make no mistake, the issue of this text is a Christological one. The authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. And it's set in a confrontation between Jesus and these religious authorities in Israel. And they touch it off by asking a question, in essence asking Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Right? Look at it with me. Mark describes the scene in verses 27 and 28. And they came again to Jerusalem. That's Jesus and the disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? Now, I want to kind of set the scene here so we can understand what's taking place, okay? Again, this is the third time now in as many days that the Lord Jesus has come to this temple, okay? After his entry into Jerusalem as a king on Sunday night, when he looked around and saw everything and then went back to Bethany for the evening. Then he comes again on Monday, right? When he cleanses the temple and begins teaching the people. And now here he is on Tuesday yet again, when he comes to the temple and to take up his teaching and his preaching again. Then I want us to think about two things here. First, beloved, this is happening during Passover week. Why is that important? Here's why that's important. During Passover week, the population of Jerusalem swelled to 2.5 million people. Okay? It would normally had about 250,000, right? Now it's 2.5 million, all right? And they've come from all over Israel. And so many of those people who perhaps heard about Jesus of Nazareth were now getting the opportunity to see and to hear him face to face for the first time. And they're mesmerized. Second, remember that this is the point in the Lord's ministry where he is openly manifesting himself as the Messiah. It's not secret anymore, right? He's not telling people to hold their tongues. Jesus is clearly displaying himself as Messiah of Israel, and he is bold and he's confrontive about it. And so we read here that Jesus was walking in the temple, okay? But I don't want us to get the idea that Jesus is just showing up at the temple to take a stroll around again, okay? That's not what's going on. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel when this confrontation takes place. So which one is it? Is Jesus just walking around the temple like Mark says, or is he preaching and teaching the gospel like Luke says? And the answer to that is it's both. It's both. It's a style of teaching. He's engaging in a style of teaching, Jesus is, that the rabbis employed frequently. It's something that's called peripatetic teaching. Peripatetic teaching. If you want to write it down, I'll spell it for you. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-T-I-C. Peripatetic teaching. It comes from the Greek word peripateo for walk. The picture, beloved, is this. And you can see this in your mind's eye, okay? Jesus shows up at the temple. He's walking with a group of people. He's teaching them as he's walking, right? He's preaching to them the gospel. He's preaching them whatever. And as he's walking, either that group that he's walking with kind of disperses and he gets to another group and they glom onto him for a while and Jesus keeps walking and teaches them. Or what's more likely is that as Jesus is teaching this smaller group, they walk by different people and people start attaching themselves to the group, and this group that starts out small ends up being huge. That's probably what's going on. And the reason I say that is because this preaching and this teaching that Jesus is doing, well, it is increasingly troubling and bothering the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, okay? So they all come to confront him, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And let's make sure we understand the roster. Let's look and see who this is. The chief priests, who are they? These were the guys that were the senior temple priests who oversaw the sacrifices that took place in the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ had interrupted and shut down the day before. Okay? So they've got an interest. Then you've got the chief priests. The scribes. Who are those guys? Well, the scribes, usually Pharisees, they were the teachers. They were the guys that were the so-called experts in the law. They were responsible for the instruction of the people in the temple, which Jesus usurped to himself the day before. And then he got the elders. Those guys are like sort of they're the men in the society that were sort of important. They were the guys that kept things on track. They were sort of religious and social and economic advisors. That's who the elders were. And together, members of each of these groups comprised the Sanhedrin, okay, which was the social and the religious council in Israel, okay? They were the guys that were the accepted authority over all religious matters. They dominated religious life. They dominated temple life, okay? They told people how to worship. They told them what to believe. They authorized who was allowed to preach, okay? And within the boundaries that were set by the Romans, they had authority over various political and financial issues as well. So they were in charge. The Sanhedrin was in charge, or so they thought themselves to be. And this is a delegation. Okay, the Sanhedrin is like 71 guys. So this is a smaller delegation from the Sanhedrin, but it's composed of all three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, because they've all got an interest, right? And so they decide to confront Jesus and ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them. I want you to think for a moment here about the self-importance of these men. Okay? Because they're exceedingly self-important. Here's Jesus in the midst of teaching the most important message that fallen man has ever heard, right? The gospel. He's preaching and he's teaching the gospel, the message of redemption and salvation of sinners from the wrath of God through repentance and faith in him as Savior and Lord. He's preaching the truth of God. But rather than being concerned with the truth that Christ is preaching, they're more concerned about why he thinks he's allowed to do it. And so they rudely interrupt him. They rudely interrupt him. And they seek to silence Jesus and embarrass him by asking him, basically, who do you think you are? Where'd you get this authority? We didn't give it to you. That word authority is the Greek word exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. It's the Greek word exousia. It just means the right to rule. It means the right of control. It means the right to command and then enforce obedience. It means the right to state what is authoritatively. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders have got a problem with Jesus' display of authority. I want us to think about this for a moment, right? Had not Jesus already demonstrated mind-blowing, undeniable authority? Hadn't he? Yeah, he had. Like, think about this, right? I mean, Jesus, it's not like the Lord Jesus Christ kept his divine power hidden, right? He may have kept his glory veiled so he didn't incinerate everyone. But he didn't keep his power hidden, did he? You remember that he'd already demonstrated authority by casting out demons, hadn't he? He'd already demonstrated authority to forgive sins. It's one of the things they had an issue with. Well, who does he think he is, forgiving sins, right? He demonstrated his authority to offer the kingdom of God to outcasts, to pronounce the definitive interpretation of sacred scripture. Right? He had demonstrated his authority over the Sabbath, over the creation, over disease, over blindness and paralysis, even leprosy, right? Which was a bad one. And he had demonstrated his power over death. The list goes on and on, right? He did it all. Notice, Jesus did all those things every time. He never asked permission, did he? Did Jesus ever ask somebody, may I heal you? Do we ever read that? No. Jesus didn't ask permission from anybody. He didn't seek approval from anyone. You know why? He didn't need to. He is God, the Son of God, and he's acting in the authority that is given to him by Father God. Now, it's true that that authority that he had demonstrated throughout his ministry was ill spoken of by the religious elite, right? You remember what they attributed it to. What did they say? Well, he has what? A demon. He does these things in the power of Beelzebul. But his authority, the fact that he did what he did, it could not be denied, could it? That authority, though, is not what's in view here. They got something else in mind. They're not talking about his displays of power that, again, are undeniable. Their issue is, what official authority? Now get this now. You need to get this. What official authority do you have to do what you have been doing? These things. Well, what are those things? These things. I'll tell you what they are. They're what he's been doing the last couple days, right? What authority do you have to enter Jerusalem the way that you did? And uninvited to enter the temple and trash the worship, quote unquote, that was going on there? What right do you have to begin to teach divine truth as if you owned the place? Hmm. See, the issue at hand is one of official authority over the affairs of Jerusalem and of the temple. See, who did Jesus think that he was? What were his credentials exactly? To enter into the temple and have a say that commanded everyone there. Where was his credentials to expose the so-called worshipers' cold formalism, their form minus the heart, their spiritual hypocrisy? What right did he have to authoritatively cleanse the premises with holy zeal and righteous indignation and then take over the public teaching like he did and thereby push the religious leaders, here's the issue, push the religious leaders aside as being unfaithful, faithless shepherds who are unworthy of the title? What right do you have to come in here and overturn our happy little fiefdom, Jesus? And can I just point one thing out too? It's interesting to me that today, you know, the day after he cleanses the temple, turns over tables, you know, shuts down everything, that today they're going to question his authority when they didn't raise a finger to do anything the day before. Right? They are angry. They've had time to think about it. They're really upset, man. They're vengeful. They're apoplectic. They're losing their minds that Jesus would effectively commandeer the temple and take possession of its courts and authoritatively preach the gospel and really return the temple to its intended purpose as the meeting place between sinful man and holy God. You see that? That's what's going on. Jesus takes back the temple and he uses it for its intended purpose. Where did he get that authority? Because they didn't give it to him. And from their perspective, they said what was authorized, and they were the authorizing agency for prophets and for teachers throughout Israel. And he didn't have their stamp of approval. As if. Why? By what authority was Jesus doing this? By his authority as God, the Son of God. That's how. By the authority given to him by his Father in heaven. That's how. By his authority as the owner of the temple, whose every operation rightly done pointed to him. His authority conferred upon him as the Son of God at his baptism when the Spirit of God descended upon him in power and a voice spoke from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." By the authority of that same God who said of him at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." By what authority do you do this? You know, the ironic thing about that question is that the question had already been answered in numerous undeniable ways, right? But they were too proud to see it. They were too proud and too arrogant and too self-consumed, too unteachable to admit the truth. Isn't that true? Beloved, here's the deal. And this is what we've got to see. And this is so important. These men don't ask this question out of ignorance. They ask it out of sinful and selfish opposition. Are you with me? They're not asking this question sincerely with a desire to know the truth, right? They're not. It's being asked out of willful and determined unbelief. It's being asked from a rejecting heart that doesn't want to acknowledge Christ's authority, that wants to imagine there are loopholes in Christ's authority, that doesn't want to submit to him. That's it. Really what they're doing here is they're just playing word games. Do you see it? Official authority, spiritual authority, ultimate. What's the difference? Do you have official authority to be doing these things in the temple even though you're God? Do you see what I'm saying? It's ridiculous. They're playing word games here. And they're trying to reassert their position and their influence as the leaders of Israel. They want to be in charge. Isn't that what every fallen soul wants? I want to be in charge. I'm the boss of me. Right? Kids learn to say that. How old are they? I'm the boss of me. Let's find out. They think they're in charge. And Jesus turns the table on them just like that. And he asks them a question. He demands an answer. Look at this. This is amazing. Mark says in verses 29 and 30, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Oh, you're asking me a question? I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I want you to see something here, beloved. We got to grasp this, okay? I want to make sure we understand this. It's true that rabbis, when they were doing their rabbi debates, you know, they would, one guy would ask a question, another one would respond with a question. And you see that on TV, right? You see that, like, you know, when one of the talking heads on the fake news media is interviewing somebody and, you know, there's no straight, conversation that takes place there. And the rabbis, it was part of their whole repartee thing. It was kind of part of the shtick to answer one question with another question. That's not what's going on here. Not at all. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ here is not debating his authority. He's actually asserting it. And I want you to see that. In the rabbi repartee, it would be ask a question, somebody else ask a question. But it was considered really bad form to ask a question and say, answer me. Answer me. Because that was to take hold of the conversation like you were in charge. And that's just what Jesus is doing. In fact, Jesus sets the terms here, and he demands an answer. He's not going to play word games with these guys. He's not going to goof around with them. He's done with that. He's done doing the whole debate thing with the religious leaders in Israel. It's finished. He's done enough of it. It's done now. And so he puts them on the horns of a dilemma. He asks them a question that they do not want to answer. By what authority? You want to know? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I want you to see this, beloved. This is a masterstroke. Jesus gives them only two options. Okay? There's not an unlimited number of answers to this question. Do you see that? You got two options. Either John's ministry, the ministry of baptism that he did, either it's from God or it's from man. So which one is it? He puts them on the horns of a dilemma. John's ministry, next to Christ's ministry, was the most popular and amazing thing that had happened in Israel's history. And everybody was familiar with John the Baptist. Everybody. His ministry was public. It was powerful. It was prophesied even by Malachi. It was attested to by an angel when he was a child, right? John was the forerunner of the Messiah of God. He called people to a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, didn't he? And people flocked to him from everywhere. It was John who said, after me, Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It was John that announced of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. He confessed of Christ, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. And he was the one who, you remember, confronted the religious leaders of Israel who came out to observe his wilderness ministry. Do you remember that? Over in Matthew, when he says to them, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now here's the deal, right? Jesus asks him about John's ministry, and he does it because John boldly and unashamedly announced the authority and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The need for everybody to repent and to receive him as Savior and Lord. And if they answered this question, where did John get his authority? Did it come from God or did it come from man? If they answered that question, they would have the answer to the question they were asking Jesus, wouldn't they? Because John's ministry and Jesus' ministry were intertwined, weren't they? Weren't they? And if you admitted that John's ministry came from heaven, then you must admit that what he said was true, right? You see it? This is perfect. This is perfect. He puts them, Christ does, skillfully between a rock and a hard place, right? But here's the issue with the leaders. Okay? The Jewish leaders, here's why this is such a big deal. They could not and they would not accept the legitimacy of John's ministry. They could not and they would not admit that John's ministry was from heaven. And the reason that they wouldn't is because he denounced them as religious hypocrites on their way to hell. And therefore, they would need to do what? Repent. And be baptized in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So here they are. They're asked this question. It's an essential question, right? Again, it's not just about the authority of John. It's about the authority of Jesus, who Jesus is, his identity as Son of God. These guys couldn't confess they had been wrong all along. Their pride wouldn't allow them. And so they choose instead to reveal themselves as spiritual and intellectual liars. Because that's what they are. They're spiritual and they're intellectual liars. Look at this with me. Verses 31 and 32. And they discussed it with one another. They dialogued with one another. The word that's used there is the word dialogamai. It's dialogue, it's my. It's a word that's used in Mark especially when guys get together and huddle together and try to come up with an answer to reject whatever Jesus is doing. It's a... You know, we talk about holy huddles. This is a hypocritical huddle, right? They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people. For they all held that John really was a prophet. And here's the deal. Does not their response lay bare the reality of their hearts? Doesn't it? They're not concerned about truth. They're not concerned about spiritual or eternal truth. That wasn't the principle upon which they built their lives, these religious leaders. They didn't care about that. What they cared about, what was whatever was most expedient, whatever was most self-serving, whatever seemed to be in their best interest, whatever would allow them to save faith and yet remain their own authority. That's all they're worried about. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Like, isn't it remarkable that nobody said, what if he's right? I mean, where's the guy? The intellectually honest guy that's going to say, hey guys, like, look, I know we've been on this whole kick about Jesus can't be the Messiah, and, you know, we're upset that he came in and actually, like, I mean, let's just be honest, shut down what had been false worship for a long time. We all know it. Like, they couldn't admit it, right? That nobody said, man, think about the stuff that he has done. Nobody has ever done any of those things. And here we are saying he did it by a demon. Like, come on, man. We are making fools of ourselves. We're absolute idiots. We're condemning ourselves to hell. Where's that guy? He doesn't exist. He's not in that group. He's not there. Here's where they are, man. They know. They know, right? If they say John's ministry came from heaven, that it came from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him then? Why didn't you get baptized then? Why don't you believe that I'm the Son of God, since he said I'm the Son of God? John bore witness to me. Why aren't you submitting to me? It's the logical inference, right? They'd be forced to admit that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's got all authority, that he came directly from his Father and as the Son of God, right? They'd have to surrender their imagined authority to the authority of Jesus, and they would not do it. But on the other hand, if they said, well, John's ministry was from man, and what that means is John just made it up. He was a rogue prophet. It came out of John's own imagination. He wasn't really authenticated by God. If they said, well, John's ministry was from man, Mark doesn't even finish the sentence. You see that? Mark doesn't even finish the sentence. Instead, he says they were afraid of the people because they all believed that John was a prophet. Luke goes a little deeper, and I'm grateful for it. He says that these leaders realized, if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. It's not about truth. It's about self-preservation, isn't it? Isn't it? So Mark tells us, beginning of verse 33, they answered Jesus, we do not know. How about that? These guys who were the fount of all sorts of opinions, all of a sudden have no idea. They just have no idea. Beloved, it was their job to know, wasn't it? Wasn't it? They were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the nation of Israel. It was their job to know. It was their job to know, to be able to discern spiritual truth, right? And the fact that they couldn't should have disqualified them on the spot. But it doesn't. It's ironic, isn't it, that these men who knew everything all of a sudden know nothing? They've got no answer in the face of true authority. Really, that answer, we don't know. I'm just not sure. We don't know. Can I tell you what, beloved? That's the answer. That's the answer of the spiritually and intellectually dishonest, the fraud and the coward. That's what that answer is. Well, we don't know, and we don't have enough guts to make a statement. based upon facts that we've gathered. We don't know. Seeking to avoid shame, they actually shamed themselves, didn't they? Didn't they? They shamed themselves as willfully ignorant and lacking in integrity. They deliberately refused to acknowledge the truth and admit Jesus' sovereign authority over all things and over all people, including themselves. And I want you to see how Jesus answers. Because it's poignant and it's powerful. Jesus exercises his sovereign prerogative here. And Mark tells us at the end of verse 33, and Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See what Jesus is saying? Conversation's over. I'm done. I will cast no more pearls before you. You're swine. I'm not going to labor with you any longer. I'm not going to make an effort with you any further. There will be no further proof forthcoming. There will be no further discussion. Really, it amounts to a pronouncement of judgment on these men who had willfully rejected all the light that they had been given. And they'd been given much light, hadn't they? Hadn't they? All the truth that they'd heard and seen. And Jesus exercises his sovereign prerogative and he refuses to engage with them anymore. He's said everything he's going to say to them. Now, he'll tell some parables in a little bit, and he'll answer questions later on as we go that, you know, shine a light on their depravity. But this back and forth is done. And he exercises his sovereign prerogative, and he refuses to engage with them any longer. He said everything he's going to say. I want us to think about that for a moment. I really do. I want us to think about how this blows up some contemporary thoughts about Jesus. Because this is a scary statement. You know, people will often think that God, in this case the Son of God, owes them answers to all their questions, right? That God somehow answers to humanity. That we have a right to demand from him, and he better produce, or else we won't acknowledge him as God. They think that Jesus is on the stand, and we are examining Jesus and making the final determination about whether he is who he claims to be or not. And I want to say to you, beloved, that is a fantasy that is the furthest thing from the truth. God doesn't answer to us. Christ does not answer to us. We answer to him. He's not the one under examination. We are. These guys had all the light and the truth they needed to know and believe in the identity of Jesus, but they refused. They refused because they didn't want to believe, and they wanted to maintain the illusion of being their own authority. I'm the one that calls balls and strikes. The umpire of my life. They didn't want Jesus to be the Son of God, plain and simple. That's just the reality of it. They didn't want him to be the Son of God. Well, they could not want it all they wanted to not want it, and it didn't change the truth, did it? They didn't want to acknowledge his obvious authority. And look, Jesus just stopped striving with him. I want to tell you, man, that is a dangerous place to be. When Jesus says, all right, that's it. No more. Oh, well, Jesus would never do that. He did it here. He sure does. When you continue to refuse and to reject the light that Christ gives, he's not obligated to give you any more. Right? It's like people who say, well, I just want Jesus to reveal himself to me. Well, have you read the Bible? Well, no. But I want Jesus to reveal himself to me. Start with reading the Bible. If you don't do the most basic thing, don't expect that Christ is obligated to do anything. He's not. He's sovereign in his authority. Their spiritual, their intellectual dishonesty condemned them. And you know what? It does a lot of people today too. I want you to listen to this, man. This is J.C. Ryle's observation from the late 1890s. The late 1800s, I mean. Okay? Late 1800s, he says this. He could have written this yesterday. He said, it's a melancholy fact. And he's talking about the dishonesty of the chief priests and scribes and the elders. It's a melancholy fact that dishonesty like this is far from being uncommon among unconverted people. There are thousands who evade appeals to their conscience by answers which are not true. When pressed to attend to their souls, they say things which they know are lies. They love the world in their own way, and like our Lord's enemies are determined not to give them up, but like them also are ashamed to say the truth. And so they answer exhortations to repentance and to decisions, and to decision by false excuses. One man pretends that he, quote, cannot understand, unquote, the doctrines of the gospel. Another assures us that he really, quote, tries to serve God, but makes no progress. A third declares that he has every wish to serve Christ, but, quote, has no time. Others say, I would do this, but I have these excuses. All these are nothing better than miserable equivocations. As a general rule, they are as worthless as the chief priest's answers, we don't know. The plain truth is that we ought to be very slow to give credit to the unconverted man's professed reasons for not serving Christ. We may be tolerably sure that when he says, I cannot, the real meaning of his heart is, I will not. The ruin of thousands is simply this, that they deal dishonestly with their own souls. They allege pretended difficulties as the cause of their not serving Christ, while in reality, they love darkness rather than the light. Now, you know what? He's right, isn't he? He's right. When someone has heard the truth and they reject Christ, it's not a matter of a lack of evidence. It's a matter of a rebellious heart and defiance to God. And it's an unwillingness to humble yourself before God and embrace the truth of Christ's ultimate authority. That's the facts. And you see it here. Now, I'm not saying that there are people who don't understand the gospel the first time they hear it. That's not what I'm saying. Again, listen to me. When you have heard the gospel, you've heard the truth. When somebody's heard it and understood it and they reject Christ, it's not a matter of a lack of evidence. Or it's so confusing. Or anything else. It's a matter of rebellion and defiance. And it's a matter of not wanting to acknowledge the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. That's just a fact. So how must we respond to this text? What do we do with this, right? Well, let's be very direct, beloved. The question of whether or not Jesus Christ has authority isn't the question. He does. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, right? The question's not whether Jesus has supreme authority. The question is how we respond to his authority, isn't it? Isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, right? If he is the one sent from God who speaks for God, then he alone has the right to declare what is good and evil, what's just and unjust, what's righteous, what's unrighteous, what's true, what's false, what's right, what's wrong, what's honorable, what's dishonorable, what's worthy of blessing, what's worthy of cursing. And he's got the right to command and enforce obedience to his words, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He does. And that reality will be clearly revealed for all to see on the day of judgment. Whether anybody acknowledges it or not, Christ has supreme authority over everyone who has ever drawn breath or will ever draw breath. And the destiny of every life, of yours and mine, will be determined by our response to Christ's authority. How do you respond to it? Because one of the clearest teachings of this text is that our response to Christ's rightful authority reveals our hearts. Isn't that true? Isn't that what it did with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders? It revealed their hearts. What they were really motivated by. And what they were motivated by was not truth. What they were motivated by was what was most expedient in their lives. What does Christ's authority mean for us as Christians? Well, it means this. It means that if we profess faith in Christ, but we stiffen our necks to his authority, and we know what the word says, but we deliberately or habitually choose to ignore his authority and then justify it for some whatever reason, and everybody always thinks they've got a good reason, then our profession of faith is questionable at best, isn't it? If that's the habit of my life, like really? For a professing believer, the rejection of the authority of Christ is a blatant and it's a presumptuous sin. To reduce, to minimize, to undermine the authority of Christ and to presume that everything is going to be all right is utter foolishness. And that there are a lot of people who do it. Well, I know what God says here. I know what Jesus commands here, but fill in the blank. Well, I would deal with this properly, but because of so-and-so, I can't. Don't you understand? Don't you get it? I don't have to obey Jesus here because, right? That's one of the biggest plagues of professing Christians. Are you hearing me? Is this selective authority of Jesus? To reject Christ's authority and make excuses, listen to me, is the pathway to hell. John Bunyan called it the back way to hell. Making a profession of faith in Christ and then rejecting his authority throughout your life, it's the back way to hell. Beloved, I would say to you, we need a greater view and realization of Jesus' authority. His word's not just a suggestion. It is divine truth that demands obedience, right? His kingship, his lordship, there's no boundaries to that. There's no like, look, it's not like, well, once I leave this jurisdiction, like for instance, if we go to Uganda, when I'm in Uganda, I'm subject while I'm in Uganda to the laws and the commands of Uganda, right? Right? But then when I leave Uganda and I touch down in America, I'm subject then to the laws and the rules of America, right? There is nowhere that Christ's jurisdiction does not extend. And I'm not talking physically. I mean spiritually. I mean everything. You hearing me, beloved? What separates Christians from everybody else in the world is this. That having seen the depth of our sinfulness and having trusted alone for salvation in the Savior who is Christ the Lord, we pursue obedience to Jesus from the heart. We want to walk in obedience to him. We want to walk in obedience to him because we love him who loved us first, but also because he's our rightful king. Isn't that true? We see our sin and we hate it. We strive to submit to the authority of Jesus in every part of our lives. We want to be conformed to his words and to his life, right? And we welcome his rule. We don't see it as an oppressive yoke. A Christian does not see the rule of Christ in his life as an oppressive yoke. Instead, the Apostle Paul says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. We want to live in submission to Christ, in submission to his sovereign authority, right? We want to do that. But look, we got to avoid being the temptation of being just Christians in name only, you know? You hear all the consternation about the rhinos in the Senate and in the Congress, Republicans in name only. There's something worse than that. It's being a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. The temptation to undermine Christ's authority by compartmentalizing it to only certain areas of our lives and to make it a matter of convenience or our agreement as to whether or not we will agree and obey what Jesus says. And I will say this, you know, when we do those things, we always look for a lesser authority to justify what we're doing. Notice what I mean? You know what I mean? Like, we'll look for a lesser authority. Well, like, the government says I can do this, and therefore it's okay. Not everything that the government allows is moral. Is it? Or I talked to my friends, and they said, or I talked to my boss, and he told me, are you getting my point? There's one ultimate authority to whom we owe our allegiance. Period. End of story. In fact, you know, Charles Spurgeon basically said that Christ's authority is just common sense to a Christian. He said this. Listen to these words. He said, "A person who's really saved by grace doesn't need to be told that he's under solemn obligation to serve Christ." Listen, a person who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he's under solemn obligation to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body and soul and spirit, to the Lord. And beyond that, beloved, there's a safety in Christ's authority, isn't there? Look, here's what I know. You may agree with this, you may not agree with this. When I was the authority over my life before Christ saved me, I was a crummy authority. It's terrible. What made sense to me didn't turn out well. It seems good to me that that never had a happy ending. Never. But the authority of Christ, beloved, there's safety there. You know why? Because he can't but will what is for our good. As our Savior and our Lord, he can't but will what is for our good. His words, his commands, they're for our good. Everything he does, every word he speaks, it's for our good and for his glory. It's for our spiritual blessing if we'll just simply receive and gladly submit to his authority. Isn't that true? Man, there's a safety there. And I love it. That's what it means to embrace the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for a Christian. And moreover, let me just say this. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of being submitted to Christ's authority, right? I mean, we live in a world in which this world shames people for not sinning in the way that this world sins, don't we? I mean, I'm not trying to be like graphic, but you know, here's the deal. When a student makes it to college a virgin, it's like, well, what's wrong with you? Well, could it be that I'm submitted to Jesus Christ and I love his authority? And this, according to his word, is what is best for me. And I gladly embrace it. And the attempt is, you know, of course the attempt is to try to shame somebody, right? Oh, you follow that old foolishness? Don't be ashamed of the authority of Christ in your life. Don't make the eternally fatal mistake that so many do. Man, speak of it freely. Promote it. Talk about it whenever possible. Don't be cowed into silence. Be the one or two people in your college classroom that actually speaks up for biblical morality. Do it. See, here's the thing. This world and every institution and person in it is hopelessly and miserably lost without Christ, aren't they? Aren't they? And we don't do anybody any favors by keeping quiet when we have the answer to the greatest problems that afflict the human soul. We don't. And don't buy into this garbage, this lie of neutrality, this myth of neutrality. Certain spaces are neutral spaces. We've all heard that. Like college classrooms are supposed to be neutral spaces, or public school, or government offices, or workplaces, whatever else. Those are neutral spaces. At least that's what people say. You know what? They're lying to you. No place is neutral. No place is neutral. You hearing me? There's no neutral spaces anywhere. Neutrality is a myth. And really what those people are doing is they're trying to remove Christ from the public square, trying to remove his influences in his authority. They're not aiming for a neutral playing field. They're aiming to replace the authority of Christ with a false one. Right? That's what's going on. So don't be ashamed to declare and to live in submission to the authority of Christ. And then I'll close with this. For you who are in this room that have yet to bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you, what are you waiting for? I would reverse the question to you that the scribes and the chief priests and the elders asked Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Christ authoritatively tells you who you are. You are a sinner. You are in rebellion against God. You have broken God's commandments. You have broken his laws. You have made yourself an object of God's wrath. A wrath that you can't extinguish. You have put yourself in opposition to Almighty God. You were made by God. You were created by God to magnify and glorify and worship him, and your sin has shut you up under his wrath. You have rejected every good thing about God. But praise God, in his authority, Christ also tells you the way of your salvation, the way you can be forgiven, the way that you can have your sins washed away, the way that you can receive life, eternal life from him. Jesus came into this world and wielded his authority as the Son of God to do what only he could do. He lived a life of perfection, a life of obedience to the law of God on the sinner's behalf, which you could not do. He died the death on the cross, suffering the wrath of God as the propitiation, as the debt payer, as the wrath canceller for your sin, in your place, if you will repent of your sins and you will believe in him and trust in him as Savior and Lord. Jesus has done what you could never do. By his sovereign authority and power, he has accomplished a salvation you could never work for yourself. And he demands of you to humble yourself. To stop being your own authority. To quit thinking you're more than you are. To stop acting like you don't need a savior. To stop pretending I don't know. You do know. You do know, don't you? You know. Christ doesn't have more to prove. And so confess your rebellion to God and confess your sinfulness and confess your inability to save yourself and look to Christ in humility and in faith and in submission to him and trust in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead to pay the penalty of your sin and to give you eternal life. Do it now. Don't push it to the point where Jesus says, enough. I'm not going to strive with you anymore. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Don't trifle with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't. That does not end well for anyone. Don't trifle with him. As these religious leaders did to their eternal destruction. Grace and life are available to you today, and the Lord Jesus lay hold of them. Don't resist his voice any longer. Don't pretend I don't know anymore. By what authority does Christ do what he does? By what authority does he command what he commands? By what authority does he say what he says and rule as he rules? By his authority as the only Son of the living God. Very God of very God. To whom has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, which means all authority in the entire universe. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would think anew and afresh about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means. What it means, Lord Jesus, that all authority is in your hands. And how that affects us individually and collectively as your people. Father, I pray that you will move our hearts to regard the authority of Christ as we should and give it the proper place in our souls where it belongs. And I pray for those that are here this morning who are still attempting to be their own authority, that, Lord, you would move them today to humble themselves and receive Christ. Father, I pray you move as only you can in our midst during this time. I pray you apply these words in the way that they need to be applied to each of our souls. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.